Our second reading before I preach God's word is 1 Peter chapter 1 from verses 1 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1217. Start to read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power unto the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with great care, with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were serving them not themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that the prophets spoke. And thank you for their fulfillment in Jesus. Thank you for the glorious promises and inheritance you have laid for us in heaven. Thank you for your power that keeps us and guards us for thy inheritance. Would you please, by your Spirit, open our ears to hear your word now and to apply them to our hearts. Please help us to rejoice in your Son. Help me to be faithful as I preach your word, that in everything you may get the glory through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Well, the focus is going to be on verses 6 to 9, but we are going to be around a bit. And if you are someone who's interested in topic, God's people have a certain future despite an uncertain world. She contracted polio as a child through a doctor's mistake. 21 surgeries by the age 13. Years in hospital. Verbal and physical bullying from schoolmates. Multiple miscarriages as a young wife. The death of a child. A debilitating progressive disease. Riveting pain. Abandonment, an unwanted divorce. Venita Randall Risner begged God for grace that would deliver her. But God gave her something else. A life is full of so much uncertainties that you and I long to have certainty about how things will turn out. When I was a boy, it was commonplace to go to church on New Year's Eve and pray into the new year. We were encouraged to bring along with us our prayer list of the things we would like God to do for us in the coming year. What was called a prayer list, when I was a young boy, I later on find out is what other people call a New Year's resolution. You and I have a longing to have a difference in the new year. We look forward to something better than the last year. As Simon said earlier, sometimes they get broken even before they get started. And it appears that the simple idea behind a New Year's resolution is hope, isn't it? You just hope for something different, something better. For the readers of this passage that we're looking at this morning, the first readers, they were in some serious uncertainties too. And tension was beginning to build up among them. They had uncertainties about the future because they were being grieved by various kinds of trials, generally, and more specifically because they were Christians living in a hostile environment. Not only were they suffering verbal abuse from their non-Christian neighbors, the verbal abuses were beginning to look like they were going to turn to physical persecutions. So Peter writes to them to encourage them about the true grace of God and that they should stand firm. So as you go through 1 Peter, I would encourage you to read it perhaps before you return to work or school. But the question that is before us as we come into the new year, as Simon said earlier, with all the joys, with the sorrows, the uncertainties that come, with all the desire to write a prayer list or have a New Year's resolution, the question before us is, are we so interested in our own uncertain New Year's resolutions and plans that we expect God to fulfill them so much rather than trusting and rejoicing in the glorious promises He has for us? You and I can write our list and make New Year's resolutions. They are not bad things. They're not bad things. Making plans are not bad. But in making those plans and having those resolutions, are we so attached to them that our longing is for God to do exactly what we want rather than trusting in His promises of a certain future? So in this passage, we look at 2 points that Peter wants to make, or rather that I want to make from this passage. The first one is, rejoice in your certain future inheritance in spite of suffering. Rejoice in your certain future inheritance in spite of suffering. The context in which Peter wrote, as I said earlier, is one of suffering with possible persecutions right at their door. And look at me at verse 6. Peter said, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And this all kinds of trials is not made specific for us here. So Peter has in mind the application of this to be all kinds of trials that we face as Christians. All kinds of trials that you possibly will face this year with all its uncertainty. And naturally, you and I know that trials cause uncertainties. It just makes us feel like, what's going to happen? And perhaps for some of you here this morning, coming to this new year, you already had trials in your life, causing you grief and making you feel uncertain about how this year is going to turn out. For others, the trial may not be here yet, but they might come sooner than you expect. Whatever the case, trials and sufferings are a natural phenomenon in a fallen world. We just can't stop them. Jesus says that sufficient for each day is its own trouble. You wake up and you just don't know what's going to happen each day. However, in all the uncertainties that trials can bring, if you and I trust in the Lord Jesus, we have a certain future. We have one thing to be certain about: our future inheritance. And what is this inheritance? It's a future that Christians look forward to with confidence. In the Old Testament, and the passage we read earlier, we read about these people who were in exile. And while they were in exile, they were expecting that God had promised them to bring them out of exile. So they're expecting that God would come and fulfill his promise. So there were other people telling them, "Don't worry, guys, God's going to come and get you out." And God sends to them a prophet and say, "No, not yet. You're going to be there for 70 years. But I'm going to come and deliver you." And it's what God says to them: "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." God promised to bring them from exile to the land he had promised them. But that promise was for an earthly land. But this is what's striking. If you look at me at verse 1 of the passage that we are reading, how does Peter describe Christians? He says they are God's elect exiles. You and I, as Christians, are in exile. We are not at home. Our home does not lie here. So the natural thing when you're in exile is that you long for home, don't you? You just want to go back home. Because everything is not as it should be. But for us as New Testament believers, our inheritance is not a land. Our secure inheritance is one that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for us, verse 4. And more specifically, verse 5, this inheritance is a salvation that is ready to be revealed to us in the last time. God's salvation, his final salvation for you and I, deliverance from all the mess of this world. That's the promise. And in verse 5, Peter is saying, though God is keeping for you an inheritance, the same God is also shielding you, keeping you for that inheritance. God keeps you by his power for the inheritance that he's keeping for you in heaven. But how is this inheritance made available to you and I? Well, it is made available through God's mercy, and therefore it is undeserved. If you're a Christian here this morning, it is because God has given you new birth, which opens up for you new life and a new future, which Peter calls a living hope. Verse 3. Look with me. In his great mercy, he, that is God, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you and I come into a new year, and the best thing we can have is hope. A living hope Peter calls it. And the content of this living hope is what Peter says verse 4 is about. It is an inheritance that can never spoil or fade or perish. However, for Peter, hope is not wishful thinking. So I said earlier about a New Year's resolution. We hope that things will be better. But most often, that's wishful thinking. Because the very things that we don't want end up happening. But for Peter, it is not wishful thinking for the best, as though it was down to chance. Hope is a firm conviction in God's promise of a certain and secure future. And all this is because of what Jesus Christ has done. As Peter says, verse 3, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think the only worthy response in all that God promises us and all that Jesus has accomplished through his resurrection, as Peter goes into saying in verse 6, is rejoice. In this, you rejoice. The living hope that we have in Christ should lead us to joy. And to rejoice is not a continual feeling of excitement. It's not just frantically running about and smiling gleefully like life is rosy. That's not what joy means. And it's not a denial of the reality of pain and suffering. It is not. Rather, to rejoice means a joy we experience now in light of our certain and eternal inheritance in the future, despite the reality of our circumstances. Because we know, verse 6, that our suffering is for only a little while. You and I have a relatively short time here on earth compared to eternity. As we find in verse 1, we are exiles in a foreign country and we desire to go to our eternal home, verse 4, in heaven. We're like this exiles in Babylon, the Israelites. We too are currently in exile. We are homeless and perhaps suffering in a hostile environment. However, we have a certainty of home in glory, and we have a certainty of seeing Jesus face to face when he returns. As I look around, I wonder, does that actually get us excited? Does seeing Jesus and having an inheritance that will never spoil nor fade get you excited? I don't think it does, because actually we can't see it yet. And maybe sometimes you wonder, is it true? And the reason might be because our present circumstances are so, they're just crushing on us and doesn't want us to look to our glorious inheritance. But what a glorious future you and I have. And Peter says, rejoice, brothers and sisters, in your certain future inheritance, in spite of all the kinds of trials you may suffer this year in your relatively short stay here on earth. Fix your eyes on your inheritance. My second point is this. The suffering comes to prove the worth of your faith for the glory to come. Suffering comes to prove the worth of your faith for the glory to come. As wonderful as the certainty of a future inheritance and of seeing Jesus is, Peter is realistic about suffering. In 1 Peter, suffering followed by glory is a pattern. It's the pattern of Jesus' life. If you look with me at verse 11, when the prophet who prophesied about Jesus' life, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Suffering and glory was the pattern of Jesus' life. And our life is dependent on the pattern of Jesus' life. Peter will go on to show us what happens to Jesus also happens to us. Our suffering is not only general as we live in a broken world, but also they are specific as we are maligned and possibly persecuted for the name of Christ. In your societies and at work, and you mention Jesus and people's reaction, or you try to share the gospel with them. And perhaps in our society and currently how things are going, possibly being maligned by our society, these are possible things that happen to Christians. They are the pattern of Jesus' life. And Jesus says, if the world hates me, they would hate you. But we know that Jesus in all his sufferings was glorified by the Father. He is now seated at the right hand of God. So since Jesus Christ and our future inheritance are out of sight right now, what must we do in our circumstances that presses on us? Now Peter says we must continue to trust God and all that he has in store for us. Look at me at verse 5 and the necessity of faith. You, through faith, have been shielded by God's power. God is shielding you and I as we are trusting. And you and I can make progress in our Christian journey only by faith. I said earlier, we are not home. We are pilgrims in a foreign land longing to be at home. And in the little while that we have here of our pilgrimage, there may be grief because of all kinds of trials. But Peter says that there is a clear purpose for our trials. Look with me at verse 7. These, that is, these various kinds of trials, have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. But the word proven genuineness literally means to hold something as good or pure after trial. So Peter uses an analogy that was familiar to his readers and perhaps not so familiar to us. Gold was considered the most precious of metals, and it was in fact tested by fire, which burned off any impurities rather than damaged the pure metal. Yet, as precious as gold was, it too would eventually perish like all earthly goods and become useless to its owner. On the other hand, the person whose faith is proven genuine will receive an eternal reward. In other words, trials are designed by God to refine and strengthen your faith so that its genuineness will be brought out like the precious gold out of fire of testing. And that genuine faith will result in praise and glory and honor being bestowed on the Christian when Jesus returns. Do you see the pattern? The prophets predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. You and I, in our relatively short time here, may encounter various trials, but glory would follow. Do you see how precious your faith is? Peter says in verse 7, it is worth more than gold. Your faith is more precious than the most precious thing in this life. Trusting Jesus, even in the midst of your trying circumstances, is more precious and the best result you could ever hope for. I acknowledge that issues related to suffering are very sensitive. And the reasons we go through them sometimes are not always clear. I am not saying that suffering is easy. Nevertheless, Peter is clear that what God does with our trials is a necessary means to strengthen our faith. Faith in God is indispensable to the Christian life. And you and I know that anyone can say, I believe in Jesus. I've met many people who believe in Jesus until trials arise for the reasons that they believe in Jesus. So if genuine faith will be rewarded when Jesus returns, what would such faith look like in the present? Our faith will be proven genuine when Jesus returns. That's when we will know our faith is genuine. Anyone and everyone says they believe in Jesus now, but true faith, genuine faith, will be seen when Christ returns and the believer is crowned with glory. But what would it look like right now? What would faith, how would you and I know that our faith is genuine if we're really trusting Jesus? Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Being away from home and in a foreign land on earth means that you and I don't currently see Jesus. Unless I'm the only one here who's mistaken that we're meant to be trusting him and we haven't seen him. But we haven't. We don't see him right now. And when challenging circumstances press in on us, the way you and I will know that our faith is genuine is that we will be loving him and trusting him. Genuine faith will keep loving and trusting Jesus, who is currently unseen. So loving and trusting Jesus is a present proof that you and I's faith in God is genuine. When Jesus resurrected and appeared to his disciples and Thomas was not there, Thomas would not believe that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. So the next time Jesus appeared to them, Thomas was there. And Jesus said to him, do you believe? And he goes, let me touch your hand and see if you're real. And he says, now I believe. And Jesus said to him, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe, though they have not seen. There is a blessing in you and I trusting a Jesus we have not yet seen. So our trials of various kinds are no reason not to love and trust Jesus. That's the implication here. Rather, they are opportunities to know that Jesus is truly the object and affection of our faith.
So what this is saying here, the affection of your faith, your true affection for Jesus would be known when you go through various trials. Do you love him? Anyone, I mean, I love my wife when everything's going great and she allows me to buy all the books I want. But if she says, no, you can't have books and hard times are coming, would I love her? So as you and I love and believe in Jesus, who we do not now see, in spite of all kinds of trials, look what happens in verse 8. You will be continually filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Again, I don't think this is a frantic behavior and running around. I think it's a settled conviction in your mind that Jesus is far better, that he is more delightful and more just is worth fixing all your affections on, no matter what's going on. In other words, the perfect joy that you will know when you see Jesus, you are already knowing it now. That's the implication of inexpressible and glorious. It's a glorified joy, a heavenly joy. It is as you and I focus on Jesus rather than our circumstances that we can know this joy. But think about it like this. Usain Bolt spent most of his life training to be an Olympian. He does all the rigorous training, his muscles ache and they're tearing and rebuilding again. He runs so much that he froze up. He denies himself of so much things that he could do, only for him to prepare for a less than 10-second race. In his preparation, there will be serious pain on the way. You could ask him, serious physical pain. There will be psychological and emotional pain as he's sometimes separated from friends and family for long periods of time to train. His eyes are fixed on the prize. He knows he needs to be in good shape for the Olympics. As he works towards being in right shape physically and mentally, he is at the same time receiving the results of being in the right physical and mental shape. Isn't he? He wants to be fit. And he's already doing that. He's getting fit as he wants to be fit. Most of you would know that if you go jogging every morning or you ride, the first day you start, you probably say to yourself, well, I'm never doing that again. But you have to keep at it for you to get fit. This is what Usain Bolt does. But he does it to receive a perishable gold. You and I, look with me at verse 9. As we are fixing our eyes on Jesus in our circumstances and are being filled with joy, we are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What you and I will receive when Jesus comes back, we are already tasting it now. The joy that will be ours when we see Jesus face to face, we are already knowing it now. But it is only as we fix our eyes on him, loving him and trusting him. And this love is not some ambiguous thing, is it? It's not just saying, I love you, Jesus. Now Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Obedience to Jesus in the face of trials, it's not easy, is it? But to be obedient to Jesus in the face of trials is an expression of our love to him. And as we do that, we are being filled with a glorious joy and we are receiving the end of our salvation, the end of our faith. Let me conclude by reading you the words of a preacher from a while back, J.C. Rao, talking about loving Jesus now as a way of preparing us for loving him then. He says this: "Our little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die, while they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Jesus. You give him no honor here. You have no communion with him. You do not love him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? It will be no place for you. Its joys will be no joys for you. Its happiness will be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its present employment will be a weariness and a burden to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it is too late." In other words, the readiness of seeing Jesus face to face then, when he returns, starts by loving and believing him now. And beginning to know the joy that will be ours when we see him. If we do not love him now, we cannot love him then. If we do not believe in him now, then we cannot expect to receive the inheritance God has promised to those who trust him by faith. And if you do not love and believe Jesus now through trials, what would that say about your faith when Jesus returns? Will it be approved as genuine? See, the outcome of Usain Bolt's rigorous training regime is only of perishable gold. What you and I are receiving now as we love and rejoice in Jesus through our trials is the salvation of our souls. Know that this receiving is a continuous thing. You and I are continually, as we continually believe in Jesus and continually rejoice because of our personal trust in him, our future hope is being realized as we presently as we know him. So I mentioned a lady earlier, Venita Rendell Risner. I said God gave her something else when she cried out to him. These are her words: "I feel like it was God's grace to give me suffering because it has made me deeper and made me love God. And I wouldn't trade that for anything else." Though Venita is suffering and under much pressure currently, still, she has been granted an incredible future. One that is certain and no one can take from her. At the end of her journey, she will receive a glorious inheritance when Jesus is revealed. She will see him face to face. The question is this: will you and I join Venita in trusting God's promises this year? Trusting in the certain future that we have in Jesus and rejoicing in him despite the various trials that we will face this year and in our relatively short time here on earth? Shall we pray?